Billy Sunday changes everything.
Billy Sunday was a successful professional baseball player when God saved him at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago in 1886. The altar call invited him to come forward to confess his sins, seek Christ's forgiveness, and live in obedience to Christ's teachings. His born-again salvation experience was definite and complete. He soon started preaching at the IMCA and other places, where he would ask penitents to come to the after meetings for prayer and individual counsel. Within a short time, Sunday was hired by the popular evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman to serve as an advance man and sometimes preacher. Chapman, like his mentor, D.L. Moody, had very high standards. He taught Sunday the ropes, always emphasizing the effective use of the after meeting and inquiry room. But when Sunday started his own organization in 1896, he dropped the inquiry room entirely and changed the decision card, used to get penitent information for follow-up, to a convert's pledge card. He started calling everyone who came forward a convert, and used his own celebrity status to lure them to the front. How many of you will settle the great question without the delay of another minute, by coming forward to take me by the hand, and by doing so, confess and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Will you come? Setting up the false premise that the physical act was the same as saving faith, Sunday encouraged the lie of a 100% conversion rate to be reported in the press. Converts rushed to grasp hands of Billy Sunday, publicly acknowledging their belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and expressing their repentance for sin. 425 men, women, and children of all ages and types surged down the sawdust trail to the platform at the tabernacle last night to grasp the hand of Billy Sunday and to be enrolled as professing Christians. Sunday coaxed various groups to come forward for absurd reasons, little of which had to do with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He boasted that he never gave an invitation where no one had come. "Come on, you Masons, or come on, sailors, or come on there, Wanamaker store, you're a fine-looking bunch." At one time Sunday had worked on the railroad, and was particularly eager to appeal to railroad men. If railroad workers were present, he sometimes shouted, "Come on, Erie, or Boston and Maine, and wave a green lantern." At other times when other groups were present he would appeal to them by name, "Come on, Boston, come on people. Come on Roxbury. Come on Somerville. Come on, Newton. Don't, I beg you in the name of the Lord, refuse." When young people's church groups were present, he invited them with a challenge, "Come on, Epworth Leaguers, Christian Endeavors, everybody. What'll you do? What'll you do?" Sometimes he stood on top of the pulpit waving two American flags or a large church flag, in order to stimulate the trail hitting. On Scotch night in Boston he called to the large Scotch delegation which had come with bagpipes and kilts, "Come on Scotch men. Show some of the grit of Wallace and Bruce." And he waved a Scottish flag from his perch on the pulpit. To a Swedish delegation one night he shouted, "Come on Swedes. The Swedes have never been cowards yet. So come on." Homer Odehava, his music director of 17 years, after pointing out the dishonesty of the practice, quit. When he makes his proposition for everyone to come it loses its effect, because people cannot see any definite specific thing for which they should come. All the dire predictions made in the 1800s about the confusion and spurious conversions that could result from Charles Finney's new methods were fully realized with Sunday. Despite the warnings of contemporary pastors, Sunday never repented of his theatrics. Some pastors, seeing the abuse, abandoned Sunday's meetings, but most went along for the ride. Sunday left a trail of damage that later evangelists would have to repair. With the intense competition of consumerism, ministers were tempted to take grievous shortcuts to assure higher numbers of converts. This temptation had always been present for every minister of the gospel, but in the early 20th century, salvations became as cheap and easy to obtain as the mass-produced goods pouring from the factories. Decades before, D.L. Moody had also attracted large, excited crowds. But instead of encouraging emotional outbursts, he did everything he could to prevent them. One time in Glasgow, Scotland, the emotional pitch was so high As a Christian magazine reported, the crowd blocked the streets for hours and the excitement penetrated the meeting to such an extent that an inquiry meeting was not even attempted. Other revival movements seem to have flourished on excitement, but this is at once killed by it, and instead of taking advantage of heated occasions, Mr. Moody waits for the night of quiet power and the whisper of the still small voice. Charles Goss wrote, "From the first moment to the last, the fact that he meant business, and not fireworks, oratory or theatricals was apparent." For Moody, the sermon was the prelude to the after-meeting, where he threw himself into the fray of seekers. He counseled, prayed for, and instructed the illuminated and confused alike, but never called someone a convert by virtue of an external act.
What is a convert?
It is remotely possible Sunday considered all seekers to be converts. Historically, a converted person is a Christian, a person who has religion, who has experienced regeneration. But because some Protestants believe an individual can experience conversion before God regenerates, it is possible Sunday considered a convert to be anyone who wanted to be a Christian and was willing to come forward. This is unlikely, however, since Sunday changed the after-meeting counseling to instruction for Christians, indicating the presumption that everyone who came forward did so because he was saved. The net result of calling everyone who came forward a convert forced some ministers to distance themselves from this modern innovation and caused a redefining of who was and wasn't born again. Since the term convert now meant anyone who wants to be a Christian and is willing to go forward, Oswald Chambers, a contemporary of Sunday, best known for the book My Utmost for His Highest, had to make a distinction. When a man fails in personal Christian experience, it is nearly always that he has never really received anything. The only sign that a man is saved is that he has received something from Jesus Christ. Our part as workers for God is to open men's eyes, that they may turn themselves from darkness to light, but that is not salvation, that is conversion, the effort of a roused human being. I do not think it is too sweeping to say that the majority of nominal Christians are of this order: their eyes are opened, but they have received nothing. Conversion is not regeneration. This is one of the neglected factors in our preaching today. When a man is born again, he knows it is because he has received something as a gift from Almighty God, and not because of his own decision. People register their vows, and sign their pledges, and determine to go through, but none of this is salvation. This definition of conversion fits exactly millions of Christians who have made hopeful decisions for Christ, but are not saved. Although it is alien to the historic and biblical definition of conversion, it is helpful to understand why most evangelical Christians are not born again.
Presumption that everyone is born again.
Sunday had forever changed the understanding of the altar call. From this point on, everyone who came forward was automatically considered a convert, and every evangelist, if he wanted to be considered a success, had to adopt this deception. No longer was it necessary to wait on God. Since everyone who came forward in an altar call was a convert, it allowed the after-meeting to be used for the efficient processing of new Christians. There were many practical advantages to ignoring the fact that most of the people who came forward were not born again. First, since Sunday invited everyone to the front to shake his hand as a sign of conversion, there were simply too many converts to counsel in the traditional way. Second, since the convert's pledge card gave follow-up information to participating churches, if there were any spurious conversions, they could be sorted out later. Third, modern psychology taught that it was better to tell someone they were saved than to leave any doubt in their minds. Fourth, modern methods require definite standards and practices. The old inquiry room method of counseling and waiting on God taught by Moody and other evangelists since Finney was considered frustrating and inefficient, like natural childbirth. While Finney encouraged the birth process, Sunday ignored it. Finney taught his altar workers to recognize dilation, contractions and internal movements. The pre-Sunday counselor tried to serve as a midwife in concert with the great obstetrician, helping with, but never forcing a birth. One of these was G. Campbell Morgan, a contemporary of Sunday. In 1905 he described the effective use of the after-meeting and inquiry room before Sunday changed the understanding of the altar call. A word about the after-meeting. "I would rather have a dozen people constrained, convicted, and converted, than 100 caught in some emotional movement, in which movement there is no real depth of conviction and result. The inquiry room is simply for inquiring souls to come, that they may be intelligently dealt with about the spiritual perplexities. And that makes necessary the training of inquiry room workers. You cannot deal intelligently and correctly with 100 at once. Every case has an individual problem, and there are two words that cover the ground of such work, and these are the words diagnosis and direction. We have no business to tell any man he is saved. There's a point where we have to stand aside and let God and the man deal alone with each other. We can help, lead, point, counsel, warn, plead, but at last regeneration is the coming of God to the soul that comes to him, and we have to draw aside and leave the individual to God. Contrast that with the description of an after meeting at a Sunday crusade, where everyone who came forward was saved, as long as they were willing to fill out a convert's pledge card. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. This pledge is signed by every person who hits the sawdust trail at the Sunday tabernacle. The cards are distributed, pencils are passed out and the names, addresses, church affiliations or preferences of each person taken. The cards are distributed and signed after Sunday issues his final plea for converts, and while the choir is still singing gospel songs. After the cards are signed, they are collected by the secretaries, sorted according to church preference and address, and handed over to the pastors of the various churches. Although 100% conversion was reported, the actual results were no better than those of D.L. Moody in the previous century. Everyone knew a Billy Sunday convert was suspect. In fact, this perception was so widespread that Sunday convert was a common term of derision. Tory Johnson, founder of Youth for Christ, was kidded by a classmate at Wheaton College with the insult, "Got religion, have you? I suppose it's the Billy Sunday type. It'll last about 6 months." William T. Ellis, a sympathetic biographer, in 1936 placed the percentage of true conversions at less than 10% of those who made decisions for Christ. Lyle W. Dorset, a modern Sunday biographer, perhaps unwittingly gave a more accurate appraisal, while trying to put the best possible light on Sunday's box scores. If as little as 5% of the people who streamed forward between 1908 and 1920 were truly transformed, then Billy Sunday was reaching more people than any other preacher in America. D.L. Moody's church was not so blasé about the deceptive claims. When they did a follow-up on the cards given to them after a 1918 Chicago crusade, they found just 3% of the trail hitters thought they were saved at the altar. Sunday used every psychological trick in the book to increase the box scores. Some contemporary evangelists and pastors complained bitterly of his questionable practices and results, but that didn't stop many from adopting the new standard. After all, how could they compete with a traditional 5% salvation rate when everyone who came to Sunday's altar was converted? Never again would there be a famous evangelist like D.L. Moody who would spend hours with penitents to help determine their true condition.
Convert's pledge becomes salvation prayer.
There is little doubt Sunday's convert's pledge was the precursor to the present-day salvation prayer. When he worked for J. Wilbur Chapman, he used a decision card that read, "I have an honest desire henceforth to live a Christian life. I am willing to follow any light God may give me. I ask the people of God to pray for me." Notice the penitent's decision to live for God never implied God had granted salvation. It followed the pre-Billy Sunday inquiry room practice of requesting prayer and dedicating oneself to God as a step before salvation. When Sunday changed it to a convert's pledge card, it became a public declaration of faith, later understood as a moment of conversion, similar to the understanding of today's salvation prayer. It's easy to imagine how the pledge evolved into a prayer simply by changing the way it was used. By the 1930s, pledge cards were called decision cards, and included the basic content of today's salvation prayer. But still they were not spoken aloud. There remained the Protestant solified reservation of making a verbal pronouncement that might be confused with a sacramental act. It wasn't until the 1950s that Billy Graham had his altar workers use the pledge as a repeat after me prayer, and later led large groups himself in the prayer before any counseling, completing the evolution to its present form.